We are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, and we will be there shortly if you have a Bible and you want to turn there. If not, that'll be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. We're actually going to be in the Gospel of Matthew for several weeks, up until Easter. We're going to be looking at the last couple of chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, and looking at the Easter story through the lens of Matthew's presentation. This is something I like to do every Easter season, is to pick one of the Gospels and to kind of walk through the end of the story, really, which is the beginning of the story, but the end of the Jesus on earth narrative that leads into his crucifixion and resurrection. So as we begin this morning, I want you to think about a time in your life when you got away with something. When you got off scot-free, so to speak, or you got off easy with something that you know you did wrong, you know you made a mistake, it was unacceptable, there was no way to excuse your way out of it, you knew that not only was it a mistake, it was one that was going to bring punishment in some capacity, whether it was from the law or from your parents or from your spouse or from the judgment of society, whatever, and you were afraid of this judgment coming your direction, but something happened. Someone stood up for you, or someone forgave you when you didn't think that they would. Something transpired in such a way where the punishment that you knew you were going to receive and that you were dreading, somehow you got off easy. When I was a teenager, one of the things that I enjoyed doing with my friends, I grew up in the country after all, is I liked to go out on my grandfather's land, out in the middle of nowhere in West Texas. There were trees around, mesquite bushes, basically, in West Texas. And we would go out in the mesquite, and we would take a spotlight. I was usually the one driving. Like I said, it was my grandfather's land. And so I had one of those spotlights that you plug into the cigarette lighter, and I would kind of be the one to shine it out while we were looking for coyotes or rabbits or whatever it was that we wanted to shoot. We were teenage boys, and we kind of had that problem. So we were out, and we were enjoying doing that one night. And then we got out of the car. We got out of the truck to go somewhere. My buddies were in the back. I was in the front, and we parked to go look at something. I can't even remember what. And I took the spotlight, and I put it down on the seat of my dad's truck. Now, that would have been fine if I had turned the spotlight off before I did that, or even if I had left it spotlight side up, but I didn't do that. I put it spotlight side down, left it on bright, and left it there. We went and checked out whatever we went to check out. 5-10 minutes later, come back to the truck. You can imagine what the situation was like. There was this smell of, like, burnt polyurethane in the air. It was kind of a disgusting smell, and I thought, something is wrong. Sure enough, something was wrong. I had left a big hole in my dad's seat cover. Again, it was a farm truck, so it wasn't super nice seats, but still, it was nice enough not to have this big hole of, like, foam, sitting in the middle of the bench seat in my dad's truck. And so I knew that I was likely going to get into trouble over this issue. It got worse when I got home late that night or early the next morning, and I didn't see my dad, and so he actually found it before I had the opportunity to tell him about it. It didn't help that I had put a blanket over the hole. That didn't work for whatever reason. And so I knew, especially, that I didn't have the chance to warn him beforehand, blame it on one of my friends or something, that I knew that I was going to get in trouble somehow, and it was totally my fault. It was none of their faults. And so I knew that something was going to happen. I knew that I would probably never get to drive the truck again. I'd probably never get to go out spotlighting with my friends again. He might take my guns away from me. You know, these are the things that I was going through and thinking about might actually happen. I lived in the country. I honestly don't know if I was 16 yet. I hate to kind of confess that to you. And so I worried about all of the things that were kind of associated with that. And all of this was going on in my head. And long story short, my dad was disappointed, but nothing really happened. I didn't really get in big trouble. I think he said, "Don't do that again." I was like, "Okay, I can live with that. I'll accept that form of punishment. I won't leave the spotlight wrong side down on the truck again. I promise I won't do that. I haven't done it since, obviously." But I felt like I had gotten off easy. Maybe you've been in that situation before, where there's that moment of imminent doom. You know, you feel like something is going to go badly and go badly quickly. That's suddenly replaced with a sense of relief. You know, the whoo mentality, where you take a deep breath and you say, "Okay, it's not going to be as bad as I thought it was going to be," or, "I really dodged a bullet in this case." Have you ever felt that sense of relief? That sense of, you know, you deserve something bad to happen, but that thing, it didn't end up happening after all. There's no greater relief than being spared the punishment you deserve. Now, that might be a bit of hyperbole. I might be overstating the point. But there are certainly few things that are of greater relief than knowing that you're going to miss out, that you're going to be spared from the punishment that you know you deserve. We knew this from children when we sat in the principal's office and we were awaiting punishment. Or we had our mom tell us, wait until your father gets home. You know, just that sense of, if you know this dread that's coming, and when you get spared punishment, the relief that feels like a weight lifted off of you. Easter is the story of humanity getting off easy, in a way. Getting not what we deserve, but being spared the punishment that we know and we earned to come our direction. It's the story of getting off scot-free, for instance. Have you ever wondered what that phrase meant, scot-free? I've always heard it used. I've wondered what it meant. My dad had a coworker. He just retired a few years ago from the Texas Department of Transportation in Mitchell County, Colorado City. And while he was there, he had a coworker named Scott Free. I thought, what an awesome name. Somebody actually named Scott Free. The guy lived up to it as well. But the idea of Scott Free, it's really one T. I always thought it was S-C-O-T-T, but it's actually S-C-O-T. And the reason why is it's an old word several hundred years ago that referred to taxes or some kind of fee. And if someone was, you know, had a good standing with the government or had done something noble or something where the government was pleased with them, they would be able to get off scot-free. They wouldn't have to pay that tax or that fee. And so it's a tax or a fee that everybody else has to pay, but some people have the opportunity to get by without paying it. They get off scot-free. You know, when it comes to taxes, it's actually a pretty good metaphor. Because the government requires taxes in order to do the things that governments do, to pave roads, to fund schools and things like that, that happens with government money. We can debate about exactly how that's done in our country, but that's the point, right? Is to take the government money, the taxes that we spend, and to do good with it. And we know that if we don't pay the taxes, that somebody else is going to have to, because there's a budget that has to be met. And in the same way with us as Christians, there is a debt that needs to be paid, thanks to our own sin and thanks to our own failure to choose the path that God laid before us that led to life, and choosing instead the other path that leads to death and destruction, the wider path, if you will. And because of our choice in that direction, there is a debt that needs to be paid. And if we don't pay it, somebody else is going to have to. And Easter is the story of Jesus stepping up to the plate and being that individual that pays the fee that we cannot pay on our own. And today, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, we are going to look at a biblical character named Barabbas, who surely had that sense of relief that comes away with getting off scot-free, and that comes away with being spared from a punishment that you truly deserve. Again, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, as we read this story of Barabbas. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate was obviously uneasy about the prospect of sending Jesus to be crucified. The relationship between Pilate and Rome was already uneasy. There had already been some issues that had kind of put him in hot water, where if he messed up one more time, he would probably be removed from power or even something worse of a fate was waiting on him. And so he kind of had two forces pulling at him. Maybe since he was a man of justice, even though we know he was a very cruel man from historical perspective, we know because he was cruel, he probably didn't like the Jews, and so he probably didn't appreciate them coming and telling him what they thought he needed to do. But also as a man of justice, maybe just looking at the situation and seeing that Jesus, from a Roman perspective, had really committed no awful crime, certainly not one worthy of crucifixion, execution by being crucified. Perhaps Pilate was backing away for that reason. And again, maybe it was something as petty as he just didn't want to give the Jews what they wanted. And so he had kind of that pull to not be involved in the process with Jesus. And to add to that, he had his wife who had this dream, this vision of terrible things happening because of Jesus and because of Pilate's role in that. And there's a lot of legends about what happened to Pilate after and how things kind of supernaturally went bad for him. We don't know if those are really true or not, but this seems to be kind of what Claudia, his wife, is afraid of what might actually come to pass. And so we have that side kind of pulling at him. But then again, like I said, the relationship with Rome and Pilate was tenuous at best. And so if he knew that there was another riot, another revolt, he would definitely be removed from power. And so if he didn't do something to appease the crowd, he knew that things could go south quickly. And so he does a very cowardly thing. And he literally and figuratively washes his hands of the situation, trying to stave off the potential of a riot while also not being technically responsible for Jesus' death. Pilate, in a way, tries to maneuver his way out of being responsible, of being culpable for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, before we cast all sorts of stones at Pilate, don't we all do this? I mean, history is full of people trying to maneuver their way out of taking blame for the crucifixion of Jesus. For centuries, and still perhaps even some portion of the Christian population today, viewed that it was the Jews' fault. It was a very simple answer. It was Jewish people that killed Jesus, so it must be the Jews' fault that Jesus was crucified. That's where the heart of anti-Semitism comes from. It's why Jews have been treated badly by Christians in the name of religion, in the name of Jesus, for centuries, because there is some of that left where we just want to blame them. Or maybe we're not going to throw a whole group of people, an ethnicity or a race, under the bus. And so maybe we want to focus on a particular group of people. We want to say it's Caiaphas and the high priest. It's the Sanhedrin's fault. They were the ones that actually crucified Jesus, so we can blame those people in particular. Or maybe it was the crowd of individuals that were saying, crucify him, or according to Matthew, let him be crucified. We can blame those people that were there that day. Or maybe we want to pass the buck and blame Judas, because Judas was the one that turned Jesus in. Or maybe the soldiers that Judas escorted to Jesus to have him arrested on the night he was betrayed. Maybe those are the people that we want to blame. But Scripture tells us a different story. The prophet Isaiah, speaking in a prophetic way about Jesus, says that it was for our transgressions he was wounded. It was a universal issue, a human issue, that it is for all of us for which Jesus died. But we want to find our way out of that, and we would like to blame somebody else. Maybe some of us even wanting to blame God himself for setting up that plan in the first place, instead of realizing our own culpability in the crucifixion of Jesus. But again, the Bible, I believe, teaches plainly that Jesus died for me, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for all of us. Now, we love to celebrate that side of it, that his death takes my place. We love to celebrate the fact that because of this, and we're going to in the rest of the sermon, that because of what Jesus did and because of his death for us, we don't have to face death anymore. We don't have to face the guilt of sin anymore. We have an eternity to look forward to in heaven. We love that part of it, but what if we took those phrases and just twisted them a little bit to help us see our culpability in it? Jesus died because of me. Jesus died because of you. Jesus died because of all of us. It is our sin collectively, not any one individual, but our sin collectively for which Jesus died upon the cross. So again, when we look at the character of Pilate, it's very easy to throw him under the bus and blame him as well as many others for Jesus' death. But a biblical perspective is to realize that we all have culpability in it. Maybe we can find some identification with the other individual in the story as well. You see, there was a custom of releasing Jewish prisoners during high feast occasions, such as the Passover, which was upcoming. And so Pilate, again, trying to maneuver his way out of being responsible for Jesus' death, comes up with this great idea, and he brings Barabbas, a notorious criminal. Matthew calls him notorious. If you look at some of the other Gospels, they have other words for him. John calls him a robber. Mark and Luke both call him an insurrectionist. That would be someone who leads a violent revolt against the powers that be. And Mark and Luke both also describe him as a murderer, someone who killed others, maybe a Jewish freedom fighter in that sort of sense, that was violently reacting against the system and rebelling against the system in order to try to make some kind of difference in the world. He was likely one of the worst prisoners that Pilate had. And he was likely on his way, just like Jesus, to a death sentence. But the people were so hungry for Jesus' blood that they completely ignore the prospect of a murderous insurrectionist being let back into the public to live a 100% completely free life. It would be like us going today and finding Charles Manson in California and releasing him back into the world. This violent maniac. Or take any of the other serial killers out there. We go and find them and we release them back into the world. How would you feel about that? It would obviously be something that made you nervous, especially if you had children or people that you loved and care for. People that were out at night, you would begin to wonder about all of these little things. You would think that surely the people that were there that day were afraid of what this man Barabbas might do, but none of that seemed to rise to the level of their hatred for Jesus and the desire to see him crucified. To the point where, according to Matthew, they don't even care if they get judgment for it. When Pilate says, "I wash my hands of this," they say, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." They are completely oblivious to the consequences of their action because they so desperately want to see Jesus crucified. And so Barabbas is released, and Jesus is crucified. Barabbas deserved what Jesus received, punishment. Jesus deserved what Barabbas received, freedom. And maybe, again, we can find ourselves in the character of Barabbas. There's some interesting similarities between Barabbas and Jesus. Some of the ancient texts actually have the name Jesus before Barabbas. Jesus was a fairly typical name in the first century world. It's one of the reasons why in Matthew's gospel, scholars think that when Matthew points out Jesus, or when Pilate is making the juxtaposition between Barabbas and between Jesus, he says, "Here's Barabbas and here is Jesus the Christ." Some people think that at first, when Matthew maybe first wrote this down, or when the story was first being told, that they called Barabbas by his full name, Jesus Barabbas, but they thought that it was so dishonorable to use Jesus' name to refer to this man that they completely left that out of the storytelling and just called him Barabbas. Now, we don't really know for sure if that's the case, so you don't have to take any gospel truth on that, but what we do know is the truth is that Barabbas' name actually means son of a father. Bar Abbas, Bar Abba. And so in a way, even from the name, Barabbas and Jesus have this weird thing in common where it's almost like God did this on purpose, taking this individual and showing kind of this the true difference in who Jesus was and who the rest of the world was. Here is this man who is fighting violently, who is known as this vile, murderous insurrectionist who might be trying to make a difference, but is doing so by hurting and killing others. And then we have Jesus on the other side, Jesus who is the Christ, who is indeed leading a rebellion, but one of a non-violent sort, instead a rebellion that is based on loving your enemy and caring for the least of these. This is the kind of rebellion that Jesus leads, where there is this man who is violent, and that's the one that they choose to let go. You see, Barabbas was worthy of the sentence that Jesus ended up receiving. Imagine being in Jesus' shoes and watching. Imagine being there in front of the crowd and hearing them chanting, crucify him, or let him be crucified. And seeing out of the corner of your eye, Barabbas. Maybe you've seen those movies about the crucifixion, like the Passion of the Christ or some of the others, where Barabbas is this like crazy, snarling madman, you know, really hairy and, you know, just what you would think of as a terrible human being. And so he's the one that's leaving, and Jesus catches him out of the corner of his eye, walking out the prison gates, while he, being totally innocent, having done absolutely nothing wrong by Rome's law or by God's law, stands there to bear the full brunt, not only of Barabbas' sin, but of the sin of the entire world. Would your sense of justice be bothered by that? I have a feeling that it would. Because if I know you in 2017 like I know me in 2017, our sense of justice gets bothered by a lot less. Our sense of justice gets bothered by someone driving in the left lane when they shouldn't and they won't get out of the way and scoot over. Our sense of justice gets bothered any other place where we're in traffic and we get cut off. Our sense of justice, here's one that I know you will identify with if you're anything like me. Our sense of justice gets bothered when we're at HEB or Walmart or Kroger and we see someone go to their car with a basket and they put all their groceries in the car and then they're literally 15 feet away from the place where you push the cart and they leave it right there in the parking spot that you know some other helpless person that doesn't want to walk an extra 20 feet could park if they would just put their cart up. Can I get an amen from anybody on this one? Put your carts up, people. Our sense of justice gets bothered by that. Or maybe before you actually get out to the parking lot with your car, maybe you're there and you're in the notorious, and I know people get upset about this. I'm married to one of them. You're in the aisle, and it's a 15 items for less aisle, and somebody has 16 items. Put one item back. If you want to be just don't buy it. Got to do the right thing. Don't you? Do you have that feeling in you when you see something like that happen, that something is in you, and you, all of a sudden you appoint yourself as the sheriff of HEB, and you're thinking to yourself, I have to say something. This is not right. I will not stand for it. You shall not pass. You know, that sort of thing. Maybe this is how we feel when we have that sense of injustice. It would have been a lot worse if it's actually real injustice. Like with Jesus. Make no mistake, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the single biggest injustice that the world has ever seen. An innocent man being held culpable for the sin of the world. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without ever sinning, yet he bore all our sin. You know, we like to think of ourselves in Jesus' shoes. It's funny how we do that in Scripture. If someone is wrong or treated unfairly, we like to put ourselves in that person's shoes, right? We like to think ourselves as noble and wise and as the ones who deserve things, when it's often probably somebody else's shoes we sit foot in. It's probably not Jesus' shoes that we fit in this story. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the only one that can fill those shoes. Maybe it's Barabbas instead. You know, some legends say, and again, it's a legend, so take it for what you will, but some legends say that after being released, Barabbas went to Golgotha that day, stood in the hill of Calvary, and watched Jesus be crucified. I ask you to imagine yourself in Jesus' shoes. Maybe something you can do a little easier, I know I can at least, is to imagine yourself in Barabbas' shoes. Standing on the hill of Calvary that day, looking upon those crosses, seeing two men that deserve it, and one in the middle that you know doesn't. One in the middle that you know you should be on that cross. That you are worthy. You are worthy of that punishment and that treatment. I wanted to find a picture and put it up, but really images, they kind of box our imagination in when it comes to this issue. So imagine it. If you will, close your eyes if you need to. And imagine being Barabbas that day, if he was at the hill of Calvary, standing at the foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus, hearing him say such lines as, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Even asking John the apostle to take care of his mother in his absence. Maybe feeling the earthquakes underneath you as Jesus commits his soul into heaven. Imagine being there and knowing that that should be you. It shouldn't be that hard to imagine being in Barabbas' shoes, because I am Barabbas, and you are too. We all are. We are all the guilty criminal who deserves the punishment of death, all of us. Yet, out of his deep, deep love for us and his even deeper plan to redeem and reconcile the world unto his Father, Jesus came in the flesh to live a sinless life and was crucified and murdered for our sake. so that that punishment that we do not deserve, that we do deserve, I should say, he takes upon himself so that we don't have to endure it. I am Barabbas. Jesus took my punishment upon himself on the cross so that I don't have to bear it any longer, and he did the same for you. He took away our sin. He took away the curse of death. And so as we think about Easter in the coming weeks, celebrate this truth of the true meaning of the Easter story, the true meaning of the resurrection and the crucifixion. Humbly reflect as we continue on looking towards Easter during this season. Humbly reflect over the depth of your own sin, not being moved into a position of guilt because guilt is paralyzing and worthless, but instead realizing that it is your sin for which Jesus was crucified, not to feel guilty over, but to praise his name because of, to give glory to the one who removed that debt from you. When you realize, I deserved that, yet for some reason, a reason that is so deeply bound in the love of God that I really can't comprehend it, God sent himself in the flesh, his son on earth, to take my place so that I don't have to endure that pain. When you see images of the cross, when you see Jesus hanging on the cross in an Easter movie, when you read the story of the crucifixion, reflect over that. Reflect over the truth that he did that for you so that you don't have to bear that pain and that guilt and that death any longer. And if you're watching one of those movies or you're reading that scripture and you see Barabbas, it's going to be easy for you to see him as this vile, snarling, slanderous, cursing man. But I encourage you and I challenge you that instead see your own face upon his. We are just as guilty as he was. And we are just as blessed by what God did to be free from that guilt. Rejoice knowing that Jesus took your place once and for all. This is the testimony throughout the New Testament that Jesus paid for our sins one time, and that was enough to take care of it completely. What he did on the cross justified us forever if we will simply walk in and accept that as the truth. To confess Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. If we believe that Jesus is who he is and did what we know that he did, we can accept that and walk in it, and we can be free from the sin and guilt that we deserve. So the message we have, not to dwell on the guilt that we are all like Barabbas, but to rejoice knowing I am free. Knowing you are free from the sin and the guilt in your past, from the condemnation of the rest of the world. When Jesus came to the woman caught in adultery, what did he say to her? Look around. Who is left to condemn you? Go and sin no more. He says the same thing to us today because of what he did upon the cross. Look around. Who is left to condemn you? Absolutely no one. No one whose opinion really matters anyway. No one who can make a difference in your soul and in your future and in your eternity. No one is left to condemn you. As Paul would tell us in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are found in Jesus Christ. We can believe that. We can take it to the bank because Jesus bore all the condemnation upon himself on the cross. It is the worst thing that's ever happened in humanity. The most unjust thing that has ever occurred, yet for our sake, it is the best thing that has ever happened. Because of that injustice, we can be free from the justice that we deserve, from the sin and the punishment that we earned. We can be free from that. And so as you think upon that, as you dwell upon that, don't live in the guilt, live in the freedom that comes because Jesus has borne that guilt. Accept the fact and live in the fact that, again, your past does not define you. What other people say about you does not define you. That voice in your head that speaks condemnation does not define you. Rather, what defines you is the Jesus Christ who got upon the cross and died for your sake so that you can live in the definition of a Christian, a little Christ, someone who is seen by God through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of his sacrifice, a good and faithful servant who will be welcomed home one day to live in eternity and will be brought today through his Holy Spirit into the abundant life that God is leading us to. This is what Easter is about. Jesus did what we couldn't to give us what we don't deserve. And for that, I'm grateful. And for that, I rejoice in my freedom. And I hope you do as well. during our time of invitation this morning, I invite you into a time of reflection simply over that freedom of what Jesus bought for you through his death and resurrection, to allow not your words, any other feelings to define you, but rather what Jesus did and what Jesus saved you from to be what defines you. If you need to pray about this or anything else, I'm here to do that with you this morning. You can certainly pray where you are, pray at the altar if you would like to. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. The fellows are going to lead us in a song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. God, again, we thank you for doing what we can't. God, we thank you for taking a punishment you didn't deserve. And not only taking it, but taking it completely and destroying it. God, thank you for the freedom that I have in you, that we have in you. God, we know that it would come from nothing, from no one but you. And so we give you all exclusive praise, honor, and glory for what you have done. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.